We live in a technological audio-video world where people seem to get their information from places like YouTube more than they do the local library. And we communicate at lightning speed from all corners of the world. We get email from the other side of the planet, and it shows up in a matter of seconds. And so I spend my time on the internet, and I spend my time answering email, and occasionally I spend time on places like Facebook. And all of these new social networking tools that we have can be really valuable in terms of getting out the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace. We have access these days to libraries, the great libraries of the world. We have instant access to some of the greatest preaching that the planet has ever heard. But the problem with the internet is that anybody with a webcam can also get on, make videos, post them to YouTube, and expound theologically. One of my chief frustrations with my job as a pastor, as a preacher, as a theologian, is that it's one of the few jobs where everybody thinks they're an expert simply by virtue of the fact that they have an opinion. Regardless of the number of years that someone like, say, John MacArthur might pour into honing his knowledge of the Bible and years of study and learning the ancient languages and learning exegesis, the way that someone can have a phenomenal gift of oratory and tie it together with years of diligent research, all of that can be scrubbed on a place like YouTube by someone who simply sits down behind a keyboard with an anonymous nickname and writes completely random things that they actually think are a valid argument. So it's really easy to get lost in the cacophony of noise and opinions and all the kerfuffle about completely unimportant things. And so you have to kind of draw some lines, and you have to decide what you know and what you believe before you approach any of these kind of social networking sites, or you can become really confused really quickly. Well, recently, one of my several hundred friends on Facebook posted a couple of videos by a fellow named Gary DeMar. Now, I should be quick to point out that despite my earlier comments about the random opinions of webcam jockeys out there in the internet world, that Gary DeMar is a respected author and theologian. I'm not lumping him into that previous group. Feel free to do a web search on the name Gary DeMar and go visit his American Vision website. The truth is, there's plenty there that I agree with. So I'm not taking issue with Gary personally at this moment. What I'm really arguing about is ideas. And he has jumped headlong into the middle of this controversy about the 1,000 years. So while I respect Gary's work in many areas, I'm still going to take issue with this particular video. Now, as I make this quick audio recording, I'm going to assume that you know some of this language, that you know essentially what premillennialism is versus amillennialism, or postmillennialism versus preterism. Well, when it comes to the question of eschatology, preterism and premillennialism are on opposite ends of the spectrum. Gary DeMar is a preterist. I'm premillennial, so that really does put us at opposite ends of the eschatological spectrum. The reason that I want to address this particular audio-video clip is that it's perfectly demonstrative of the technique that is used by every eschatological system other than premillennialism. It's an argument that says that the word 1,000 in Revelation 20 doesn't mean an actual literal mathematic 1,000 years, that it must mean something else. Now, here's a good general hermeneutic rule. If the words on the page do not mean what they say, in other words, if the original New Testament authors used any word that had a defined meaning, but they didn't mean to convey what the defined meaning of the word is, well, if the word on the page doesn't mean what it says, then we really have no way of knowing what it actually means. It's a really, really important principle. I really want you to wrap your brain around this for a moment. If the words on the page don't mean what they say, if we set aside their definition in favor of a new meaning, then there's absolutely no way to know what the actual meaning is. I'll give you an example. If I'm reading the Bible and I come across the word substitution, and I say to you, now, despite the fact that the word here says substitution, what it really means is, whatever I say after that, I'm making stuff up. Because the word substitution has a definition. And if I tell you that the word substitution means anything different than what the definition of the word is, then I have to be able to prove to you, without conjecture, without speculation, and not just so that I can support my particular hermeneutic or eschatological scheme, I have to be able to prove to you that the word substitution no longer means substitution. It now means something else. The problem, of course, is once we all agree that the word substitution does not mean substitution, we can never actually get to what it does mean, because what it does mean is going to bend under the opinion of each individual interpreter. And that leads to exegetical chaos. There's absolutely no way that we can understand anything in the Bible unless the words on the page convey the meaning that the original author intended to convey. So with that in mind, I'm flipping through Facebook, and my friend wrote, "Wow, once again an excellent short clip by Gary DeMar. There is little exegetical basis in the context of either Revelation 20 or Scripture as a whole to take the millennium to refer to a literal 1,000 years." That's his comment on the DeMar video. So let's listen to Gary DeMar for a moment, and then let's talk about the argument, because the argument he makes is typical of every argument I've ever heard that attempts to say that the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 are not meant to be taken literally. The next voice you hear will be Gary DeMar.
Revelation 20 is the foundational chapter for the dispensationalist on the millennial issue. And they maintain that the word 1,000 is used there, I believe they say it's used 6 times, and therefore it must be literal because it's used 6 times. Well, I would maintain that it's used 6 times and it probably means the same thing all 6 times, whether it's symbolic or literal. So that really isn't a good argument. It's interesting that when you get to this generation is used like 20 times, and 19 of those times it refers to the generation when Jesus is speaking, but one time it means something different. And so here we find the dispensationalists kind of changing their literal method when they come to a passage that now seems to fit their system. The question is, does Revelation chapter 20 say what the dispensationalists need it to say? Revelation 20 doesn't say anything about a rebuilt temple, doesn't say anything about Jesus reigning on the earth during that 1,000-year period. Nothing is said about animal sacrifices. All the elements that are necessary for the dispensational system to work are not found in the very passage that they use to support their position. The use of the number 1,000 in Revelation chapter 20 is interesting because of the way 1,000 is used elsewhere in Scripture. One day in the court of the Lord is better than 1,000 days anywhere else. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. God is faithful to His people for 1,000 generations. Well, what about 1,001 generations? Does God's faithfulness stop after the 1,000th generation? Or does God own the cattle on 1,001st hill? Well, of course, God owns the cattle on all the hills, and God is faithful to all the generations through all time. And the same thing in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, and using that word 1,000, is telling us of the greatness and the magnitude of this reign of Christ. And by the way, that reign of Christ is in heaven, because the ones who reign with Him are the ones who were beheaded. Therefore, they are dead, and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, you know, this reign that takes place in heaven, I believe, is a directive for where the book, in fact, takes place. Because very early on in Revelation chapter 4, John is taken up into heaven. He sees this as a heavenly vision. And so we would expect that this 1,000-year reign of Christ with the departed souls would take place in heaven, where the rest of the book of Revelation is taking place in this visionary scene that John is given.
All right, let's review. My friend on Facebook wrote, "Once more an excellent clip by Gary DeMar. There's little exegetical basis in the context of either Revelation 20 or the scripture as a whole to take the millennium to refer to a literal 1,000 years. The first thing I noticed when I listened to the Gary DeMar clip was that there was no exegesis. Proper exegesis requires that we understand the meaning of a word based on its definition, its context, its word usage, its historic word usage, and then whether or not it makes sense in its context. Can you read the original definition, the standard definition of a word, in the context you're reading it, and have it still make sense? If it does, there is simply no reason to assume a different meaning for the word. The question before us is the word 1,000 in Revelation 20 understandable on its face? Does it fit the context? And does its original meaning actually lead to a logical outcome? Well, the answer, of course, to all of those is yes. So the only reason to leap to the conclusion that the word 1,000 has a different meaning at this moment would be if you have a dog in this hunt, if you have some presupposition or some theological or eschatological system that you have to defend, and allowing the word to say what it says would upset your system. And sometimes that really dogged defense of a particular system ends up becoming little more than a denial of what the Bible actually says. So since there was no actual exegesis at work in this clip, let's walk through what Gary DeMar had to say bit by bit, and let's see if it makes sense biblically.
Revelation 20 is the foundational chapter for the dispensationalist on the millennial issue. And they maintain that the word 1,000 is used there, I believe they say it's used 6 times, and therefore it must be literal because it's used 6 times. Well, I would maintain that it's used 6 times, and it probably means the same thing all 6 times, whether it's symbolic or literal. So that really isn't a good argument.
That's a great place to start. And you know what? I agree with Gary 100%. Whatever the word 1,000 means in Revelation 20, it means it all 6 times. If it literally means 1,000, then it means 1,000 all 6 times. If it doesn't mean a literal 1,000 mathematic years, and it means some large expanse of time, then Gary's right. It means that all 6 times. So we're not going to base our argument on the fact that it does say 1,000 6 times.
It's interesting that when you get to this generation is used like 20 times, and 19 of those times it refers to the generation of Jesus is speaking, but one time it means something different. And so here we find the dispensationalists kind of changing their literal method when they come to a passage that now seems to fit their system.
That little bit has absolutely nothing to do with the question of the 1,000 years. Gary has an axe to grind against the dispensationalist, and so he threw in a quick aside about a completely other topic we're not even going to get into right now that has to do with how the preterists handle demonstrative pronouns. We'll talk about that later. Back to Gary.
The question is, does Revelation chapter 20 say what the dispensationalists need it to say?
And the answer is yes. Actually, it says exactly what we need it to say. Now, I want to take a moment and say that I am not defending classic dispensationalism at this moment. I'm defending premillennialism in general, but more than that, I'm defending a consistent hermeneutic approach. One of my great frustrations with amillennialism is that it is the default position for anyone who calls themselves Reformed. I know a lot of Reformed brethren who will tell you openly that they don't really study eschatology, and so it's not a topic that they've concentrated on, and therefore they don't want to comment on it, they don't want to discuss it, because admittedly they don't know much about it. And then you say to them, well then what is your eschatological position? And they will say, I'm amillennial. In other words, I don't know much about it, but I take the default position. And in Reformed circles, amillennialism is the default position. Here's the problem. Most of those Reformed guys are very careful and very exacting when it comes to reading the texts that have to do with soteriology. When they're reading Romans 8, Romans 9, they're very picky and precise about the words. And they argue the words mean what the words say. When they're reading John 6 against an Arminian, the argument is always, but look, these are the words that Jesus used, these words have meaning, and these meanings convey a particular outcome. When they read Ephesians 1, they're very precise, very meticulous to take every word in its context with its meaning and say, there's only one meaning for predestination. Look at how he uses the word foreknow or foreknowledge. Look at the way that Paul represents God and the words he uses. But then they move to the subject of eschatology, and all those rules of precision of meaning and precision of context fly right out the window in favor of, well, this doesn't mean that. It really means whatever I need it to mean in order to support my amillennial view. A good example of that occurred recently at the roundtable eschatology discussion that John Piper hosted a couple of months ago. And, Lord willing, I'll get around to commenting on that too and play some audio clips in some future audio Q&As. But at one point, the fellow who was representing the historic premillennial view and the fellow who was defending amillennialism agreed that in the book of Revelation, 1,000 just meant large expanse of time. Then they agreed that it generally means the church age. And then they made reference to the 42 months that John mentions earlier in the book of Revelation, and they both agreed that the 42 months represents the church age. So, 42 months, church age. 1,000 years, church age. Is the word church in either of those contexts? No. In fact, when the subject of the 42 months comes up, John uses the 42 months mathematically, calls it 3.5 years, and calls it 1,260 days. That's a mathematic equation. 1,260 days, that's 30-day lunar months, equals 3.5 years, equals 42 months. John's real specific and mathematic, says the same thing 3 different ways, and yet, both the historic premill and the amillennialist concluded that it meant nothing. It just meant the church age. Gary DeMar just asked the question, do the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 say what the dispensationalists need it to say? I don't care what anybody needs it to say. I only care what it does say. And it does, 6 times, say 1,000.
Revelation 20 doesn't say anything about a rebuilt temple, doesn't say anything about Jesus reigning on the earth during that 1,000-year period. Nothing is said about animal sacrifices. All the elements that are necessary for the dispensational system to work are not found in the very passage that they use to support their position.
All right, all you students of logic, did you recognize the logical fallacy there? That's what's known as an argument from silence. Because the text doesn't say something that Gary DeMar insists it must say, therefore what it does say can't be taken literally. Now, I could use that exact same logic, turn it on its head, and use it against DeMar's argument. I could say, nowhere in Revelation 20 do we see the temple or ruling on earth or animal sacrifice. None of it is denounced or done away with in Revelation 20. Therefore, it must all continue exactly like the Bible says it's going to. I'd be wrong to make that argument, because it's an argument from silence. It's tantamount to 2,000 years after the fact, sitting in judgment on the original authors and telling them what they should have said. If what you meant in this passage was to be understood literally, I require that you also include these elements. But because you didn't include the elements that I decided you needed to include, therefore, I can say semi-authoritatively that the rest of the text can mean whatever I want it to mean because the original authors didn't live up to my random expectations. Arguments from silence are not exegesis. Deal with the words that are on the page. Don't argue about what's not there. Listen to it again.
Revelation 20 doesn't say anything about a rebuilt temple, doesn't say anything about Jesus reigning on the earth during that 1,000-year period. Nothing is said about animal sacrifices. All the elements that are necessary for the dispensational system to work are not found in the very passage that they use to support their position.
There are moments in life that you never really forget. I was sitting in a hotel room just prior to my ordination, and I was sitting with my good friend David Morris and my mentor, Elder Ward. Elder was tamping down his pipe, and we were talking about theological things and vaguely eschatological things. And the question of a future for national Israel came up. And I said, yes, I see a future for national Israel. I don't know how anyone can avoid that, given the great weight of Scripture that talks about that very thing. And I looked at Elder and I said, how many times does God have to say something for it to be true? And he leaned forward and said, only once, Jim, only once. In the Bible, we find plenty of evidence for a future rebuilt temple. When you read Paul writing in the Thessalonian letters, talking about the man of sin that's to come, he stands in the temple showing himself that he is God. We have New Testament attestation to the notion that the temple is still going to be. But more importantly and convincingly, you have Ezekiel's temple, a description of a temple that has never been built anywhere in history, and yet it's described in exacting detail. The question is, once God, through the prophet, describes that temple, does he have to bring up that temple again every time he mentions the future? Or, since God has already said it, can we just assume it's true? Or, is Gary DeMar correct, that since Revelation 20 doesn't mention a temple, the whole temple concept is thrown out the window? Well, I prefer to read the whole of the Bible and not require every single text to include everything every preceding text ever said.
It doesn't say anything about Jesus reigning on the earth during that 1,000-year period.
Well, that's not technically true. This would be a good juncture to just stop and read the text. Revelation 20, starting at verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into a pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark in their forehead or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison, and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sands of the sea, and they marched up and down the broad plain of the earth, and they surrounded the camp of the saints and of the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. Notice the locations that are described in that passage. The first thing to notice, and we'll get back to this in a few moments, is that the saints who had their heads cut off are revived. Despite the fact that they were killed physically when they were beheaded, it's said of them that they lived, zao, the Greek word for being alive, and then they were resurrected. They took part in what's called the first resurrection, anastasis. It's the word that means to stand up again. It's the same word used for Jesus' resurrection. He physically died, and he physically resurrected. The same way the people in Revelation 24 are said to have died when they were beheaded, and then they lived again, and they were resurrected. That's a physical word that means that they stood up again. Now, there's really no point to John using that specific language if all he means is that they died and went to heaven. That's not resurrection. Dying and going to heaven has nothing to do with anastasis. It has nothing to do with being alive again, in contrast to being dead when they lost their heads. But more importantly, the rest of the text says that after the 1,000 years were expired, Satan was released and he went out into the world, and then particular areas are named, Gog and Magog, and they gathered together to battle the number of them that was huge, like the sands of the sea. So this is all taking place clearly on the earth, but then they went up on the breadth of the earth, specific language, and they compassed about the camp of the saints. Now, what are the saints doing on the earth? And what saints are we talking about here? We're talking about the ones who were dead, who came alive, who resurrected again, who we now find located on the earth. And this earthly army that comes against the saints are destroyed by fire that comes down from heaven. So we're talking about events that are not in heaven, but below heaven. So Gary's not really treating the text very accurately. All right, before I'm accused of beating lifeless horses, let's move on to the next segment of what Gary DeMar had to say.
The use of the number 1,000 in Revelation chapter 20 is interesting because of the way 1,000 is used elsewhere in Scripture.
Good. I like that standard. Let's take the time to find out how the word 1,000 is used elsewhere in Scripture. Now, Gary cited three passages in which the number 1,000 is used in order to express a contrast. One day with God is better than 1,000 somewhere else. Or to express complete or total ownership, like the cattle on 1,000 hills, which we'll talk more about in a moment. The question is, are any of those verses parallel to how John uses the word 1,000? That's what we got to look closely at. Now, let me begin by saying that those of us who adhere to a literalist reading of the Scripture recognize that the biblical authors use figures of speech. We recognize a metaphor when we see one. We recognize an allegory when one pops up. We recognize similes. We know what these figures of speech are. And so when we read David saying that a day in the court of the Lord is better than 1,000 elsewhere, we recognize that there is a contrast in that verse. Similarly, the cattle on 1,000 hills represent a form of hyperbole that expresses something. It expresses that all the cattle in the world belong to God. We get that. The question again is that how John is utilizing the language? Let's compare, let's contrast.
One day in the court of the Lord is better than 1,000 days anywhere else. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills.
Like I said, we understand the contrast between 1 and 1,000. Fair enough, it's a good contrast. But in Revelation 20, John is not contrasting 1,000 with anything else. So really the comparison between Revelation 20 and Psalm 84:10 is a pointless contrast. It's not apples and apples. It's two very different contexts. And we understand the contrast in Psalm 84:10 because the whole of the text is a classic Hebrew parallelism. For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. So we understand that there's a contrast being laid out. And there is no similar contrast in Revelation 20 that would make this a legitimate comparison. Now, Psalm 50, verse 10 is even more interesting. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. Take the time to get yourself a Hebrew concordance and spend a little time looking at the word eleph. In English letters, spelled E-L-E-P-H most of the time. The original Hebrew word, depending on its pronunciation, means either 1,000 or it means oxen, if it's pronounced eluf. Consequently, not all translations agree that Psalm 50, verse 10 is really dealing with thousands of hills. Cattle, in Old Testament thinking, was not cows. We think of cattle as cows. Cattle, and the Hebrew word translated cattle in this verse, means four-footed beasts, and usually had to do with sheep and goats and those kind of animals. Oxen, on the other hand, had a specific word to designate them, so it's possible that what David was saying was, all the cattle, the sheep and goats are yours, and all the kine, all the oxen, all the cows, that kind of cattle. In fact, Young's literal translation avoids the word 1,000 completely and renders that verse, for mine is every beast of the forest, the cattle on the hills of oxen. The reason that's important is, if you're going to make a huge interpretive statement, like, well, the fact that Psalm 50 verse 10 uses the word 1,000 to describe all the hills of the earth, therefore 1,000 in Revelation 20 doesn't mean an actual literal 1,000, then you've got to make sure that the text that you're using as your proof text definitely says what you believe it says. And Psalm 50 verse 10 does not necessarily have the word 1,000 in it. But you know what? I'm a nice guy. I'm in a good mood. I'm going to give Gary that verse. I'm going to allow that maybe that verse does mean that the cattle on 1,000 hills belongs to God, if that's what he wrote. Any third grade English student would understand that what is being said in that context as a figure of speech is a hyperbolic way of describing the fact that God owns all of the cattle in the world. The number 1,000 expresses, as a figure of speech, all the cattle in the world. Granted, I'll give you that one.
God is faithful to his people for 1,000 generations. Well, what about 1,001 generations? Does God's faithfulness stop after the 1,000th generation? Or does God own the cattle on 1,001st hill? Well, of course, God owns the cattle on all the hills, and God is faithful to all the generations through all time. And the same thing in Revelation chapter 20.
Well, no, and here's why. Gary's comparisons don't work. When he says things like, well, the cattle on 1,000 hills are the Lord's, but what about the 1,001st hill? And then attempts to tie that kind of thinking to Revelation 20, he's not dealing fair with the text of Revelation 20, because Psalm 50 verse 10 doesn't have a delimiter on it. We understand that 1,000 hills means 1,000, 1,001, 1,002. It's not the number that's important. It's about God's ownership of the whole thing. Revelation 20 does have a delimiter on it. It does say after the 1,000 years are finished. So questions like, well, what about the 1,001st year, are a completely senseless question, because the text itself limited it to 1,000 years. We're not concerned with what happens in the 1,001st year, because the number only addresses 1,000. Psalm 50, verse 10, does not. Therefore, to try to cram those two together is a completely unfair use of the text. It is a comparison of apples and toy boxes. We're not even in the same ballpark. Let me see if I can approach this a different way. What we're being asked to accept is this. In Revelation 20, the word 1,000 is not to be understood literally, because in another place, in a different context, in a different book, the number 1,000 is used in a more non-literal way in order to either form a contrast, like one day in 1,000 days, or in a hyperbolic sense in order to say that the cattle all belong to God. So, since it's used in the Old Testament or in the Psalms in a non-specific way, therefore, when the word 1,000 is used again later in the book of Revelation, we're supposed to also understand it in a non-specific way. That would be like me walking into an appliance store with the intention of buying a big screen TV. But let's say as I walk through the front door, I see the salesman and the manager having a little argument. And the manager says to the salesman, I've told you 1,000 times to make sure that you wear your name tag on your vest so people know you're an employee. So I walk over to the salesman and say, I'm interested in buying a television. We walk over to a TV, and I say, how much is this TV? He says, well, it's $1,000. I say, come on, man, I need to know what the real price is. And he says, it's $1,000. And I say, oh, how am I ever going to pay you if you won't tell me? I'm not just going to leave you a blank check. You got to tell me what the price is. And he says, it's $1,000. And he says that 6 times in a row, $1,000. And every time I say, come on, tell me the real price, because I am forced to assume that because his manager used the word 1,000 in a hyperbolic sense, then any later use of that same word in that store can't be specific because it was used non-specifically once in the store and therefore can't be specific in this instance. Now, yeah, that's really absurd, and hopefully you're laughing along with me at that example. But that really is what we're being asked to accept when we're told that David writing in the Psalms and using 1,000 non-specifically is the reason and rationale for concluding, despite the lack of any exegetical or contextual evidence, that now here in this completely other instance, different grammar, different context, nevertheless, we can't see 1,000 as 1,000 because of how it was used in a completely different context. Context, context, context. It really matters.
The same thing in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, and dealing, using that word 1,000 is telling us of the greatness and the magnitude of this reign of Christ.
So Gary has laid out his evidence. He's shown us 3 Old Testament texts where the word 1,000 is used in contrast or hyperbolically. And then he says that's the same way it's being used in Revelation 20. That's not proper exegesis. The question before us is, how does John use the number 1,000? Does he use it symbolically, or is he using it mathematically? Remember that Gary began his video clip by saying that we need to pay attention to how the word is used in the Bible. So let's take a moment and do exactly that. Here are the basic facts. In Revelation 20, each time you see the word 1,000, it's the Greek kilioi. Now, this is a word that only has one definition. It's a word that means 1,000. Likewise, the Greek word etos always means years. That's all it means. You put them together, it means 1,000 years. And that's all it means. Now, in the Greek language, a group of 1,000 of anything is called a kiliad. Therefore, the early believers in what we would commonly call premillennialism were called kiliastic because they believed in the kiliad. And for the first roughly 250, 300 years of the church, kiliasm was one of the primary, if not the primary, eschatological view in the early church. Now, 6 times in Revelation 20, the word kilioi is used. Every time it's connected with the word etos, 1,000 years. And as I've said repeatedly, it really only has one meaning. The single word, 1,000, or kilioi, occurs in the New Testament 11 times. 6 of those being in the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. Twice it occurs in 2 Peter 3:8, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years. And the last 3 occurrences are in the book of Revelation as well. But that word is often used with a prefix in order to designate how many thousands, like 5,000, pentakis kilioi. You can still hear that word kilioi, 1,000 in there, and the penta prefix lets you know that it's 5,000. Same thing happens on the day of Pentecost, when triskilioi, or 3,000 people, were added to the church. So if we look at the New Testament in its entirety, kilioi and prefixes that define how many kilioi are found 43 times in the New Testament. And in every single instance, it's a mathematic number used to create a specific count. Now, that would be interesting enough on its own. But if we turn to the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translated from the Hebrew in approximately 270 BC, because let's remember that Gary DeMar did go to the Old Testament and pull 3 examples where the word 1,000 might be understood in a other than mathematic way. three whole examples. But the question we need to ask is, how many times did the Old Testament use the word thousand? And how was it understood when it was used? Well, the word thousand appears 504 times in the Septuagint, and its meaning is always simply then a thousand. It never refers to any kind of imaginary number. It doesn't signify any indefinite quantity. The Septuagint just translates the word literally, and it carries the same meaning. For instance, think about the book of Numbers. You know, the book of Numbers is all about numbers. It's about math. At the beginning and right toward the end of the book, there are censuses taken. And those censuses come up with numbers of men from various different tribes. And in each case, those numbers are expressed in various thousands. There was a count taken, and it came up with a mathematic number. Now, let's say that out of the 504 occurrences of the word a thousand in the Old Testament, let's give Gary his three. Now you can understand why I was being so generous earlier. Because out of the 504 occurrences, he only found three where the number might in any way be less than absolutely mathematic, but we recognize them as figures of speech. Look at the counts that are taken in the Exodus. Look at the way the children of Israel are counted time and time again in the way that the numbers are used. Thousand in the Old Testament is a number that is used specifically and mathematically. But now, more importantly, let's turn to the question of how John uses the number kilioi, because that's really, really important. Does John use it in a way that means large expanse of number, can't really know what it is, or is he using specific language? Well, I, of course, would argue for specificity. I believe it is arithmetic in the way that he uses it. For instance, in Revelation 7, we read about the 144,000. Now, was he just trying to express a large indeterminate number at that point? Was he talking specifically? Well, the rest of the passage tells us that it is specific because it's 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. 12,000 times 12 comes to 144,000. That's arithmetic, friends. That's not lack of specificity. But now let's ask an even more pointed question. If John had indeed meant to say large, uncountable number in Revelation 20, if that was his intention, did he have any other words that he could have used that actually meant that? I mean, if it was John's intention to tell his readers that the period of time designated in what we call chapter 20 of his letter was actually meant to be just kind of a wide, non-exact period of time, did he have a Greek word at his disposal that means exactly that? Well, the answer is yes. He could have used the Greek word murios. We get our English word myriad from that. It means large, undefined number. But then we have to ask the question, but was John familiar with that word? Did John know the word murios? Could he have used that if he wanted to? Well, yeah, he used it in this exact same letter. Revelation 5:11 says, "And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. The Greek there is murios, murios. 10,000s times 10,000s. And then he adds to that number kilios, kilios. Thousands and thousands. So he knows how to express a really large indeterminate number. And in this same letter, he uses the word murios. I contend that had he meant to convey the notion of murios in Revelation 20, then that's the word he would have used. After all, he used it earlier in this same letter. Now, those are the facts. If you take the 504 occurrences of the word thousand in the Old Testament, and you take the 40-plus occurrences in the New Testament, you're up in the 550 range for the whole Bible, where the word thousand is used. And every time it's used, with minor exceptions, it's a mathematic number used to specify a particular number. It's a number John is familiar with that he uses mathematically earlier in the book of Revelation when he talks about the 144,000, 12,000 times 12. It's also a number that he uses specifically in Revelation 20, and had he meant to say something other than that in Revelation 20, he had the perfectly good word murios to use, which he used in chapter 5 of this same letter. In other words, when you do the exegesis, the conclusion you have to come to is that he really did mean thousand in Revelation 20. And here's the really important point. If we are going to argue that in Revelation 20, John's use of the word kilioi was meant to convey anything other than 1,000, you would have to be able to prove it from the text. Conjecture is not good enough. Supporting a system is not good enough. Making a video where you look like an expert and just spouting opinion is not good enough. You have to prove from John's own writing, from John's own text, that at that moment, he actually meant something other than what he said. And if he meant something other than what he said, we have no way of knowing what he really meant, because what he said was not what he meant. At this point in his video, Gary DeMar turns his attention to the argument that the events described in Revelation 20 take place in heaven, not on earth. So let's see if that argument holds water.
And by the way, that reign of Christ is in heaven because the ones who reign with him are the ones who were beheaded. Therefore, they're dead and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years.
Did you catch what Gary did right there? It was kind of tricky, kind of subtle, but he left out the entire middle portion of the text he was alluding to. He said that the events of Revelation 20 take place in heaven because the saints that are around him were beheaded, and they rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. But that's not all the text says. It says they were beheaded, we read it earlier, and then they came to life. That's an important distinction. In contrast to being dead, they came back to life. And they ruled and reigned for 1,000 years, but then he didn't mention the next part. This is the first resurrection. Now, despite the fact that most of the postmillennialists and amillennialists and preterists attempt to say that that first resurrection was a spiritual resurrection, this again is a very specific word that has a very specific meaning. Anastasis only means one thing. It means stand up again. It means rise from the dead. It is the exact same word that is used repeatedly throughout the New Testament to describe Christ returning to life from the dead, the resurrection. So what Revelation 24 actually says is, I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received its mark in their foreheads or on their hands, they came to life. This is in contrast to being beheaded. Physical death, they came to life. Physical life, and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That's a completely pointless coming to life if all you're talking about was they died and then their souls went to heaven, and from there they're reigning with Christ. But even more to the point, they are said to be resurrected. Resurrection takes place in a physical sphere, physical bodies. They came to life, they were resurrected, yes, they'd been beheaded. All of that emphasis, Gary left out, because he wants to place this all in heaven.
You know, this reign that takes place in heaven, I believe, is a directive for where the book, in fact, takes place. Because very early on in Revelation chapter 4, John is taken up into heaven. He sees this as a heavenly vision. And so we would expect that this 1,000-year reign of Christ with the departed souls would take place in heaven, where the rest of the book of Revelation is taking place in this visionary scene that John is given.
And so the video wraps up with the assertion that John is taken up into heaven in Revelation 4, and therefore everything else that occurs in the book is occurring in heaven. It's not occurring on the earth. Therefore, Revelation 20 is also occurring in heaven and not on the earth. After all, that's the general tone and tenor of the book, we're told, because in chapter 4, John is taken up to heaven, and so that becomes the site for the whole rest of the book. Let's look at the facts. Once John is taken up into heaven in Revelation 4, go just a chapter later to Revelation 5, and we find God seated on his throne with a scroll that's written within and without, and folks are weeping because no one is worthy to open the scroll. And then the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, who has conquered, is able to open the scroll and the seven seals. And then starting at Revelation 5, verse 8, "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" Couldn't be more plain. It's just a chapter after chapter 4. Yes, John goes to heaven, and the vision he sees is a very earthly vision. In fact, the word earth is used 67 times in the book of Revelation alone. Despite Gary's insistence that everything we see in the book of Revelation is in the heavenly realm, and therefore Revelation 20 takes place on the heavenly realm, it's not what the book says. The book makes many, many references to what occurs on the earth, including in chapter 20. In chapter 20, starting at verse 7, "When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan shall be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations." Where? In heaven? Is Satan deceiving heavenly nations at this point? No, the text says that are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for a battle. A battle in heaven? No. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven. So this entire thing takes place on the earth, and the fire comes down from heaven. It's not occurring in heaven. And this is chapter 20. This is the very passage that Gary would like us to believe all occurs in heaven. And of course, we know that in the Old Testament and in the New, in Revelation 21, we're told about a new heaven and a new earth. In Revelation 21, we're told about the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven to the earth. And even then, John uses mathematic terminology. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and the gates 12 angels, and the gates had the names of 12 tribes of the son of Israel inscribed on them. And on the east, 3 gates, and on the north, 3 gates, and on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. Here you have 3 times 4, which equals 12. John was very good with math, and he used numbers very specifically to convey mathematic concepts. The city lies 4 square, the length the same as the width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia, dodecakilioi. These are specific numbers that mean specific things that have to do with equations, that have to do with measurements. I'm wearing myself out at this point, and I'm sure I'm taxing your ears. But the point is simple. If you just do the exegesis, if you just look at word usage, if you just look at the context, if you just let the words on the page say what they say, then the only scheme, the only eschatological scheme that allows the words to say that is the premillennial view, and there's just no way around that. Any time that you're listening to someone who holds to a postmillennial or amillennial or preteristic view, listen to how they deal with the text. And remember this rule. If they tell you that the words on the page don't mean what they say, then they have to be able to tell you what the words do mean and prove it. Prove it historically, grammatically, exegetically, textually. Prove that what they're saying is the true meaning. If they cannot prove it, they're just making stuff up. and I simply am not going to trust my spiritual well-being or my theological thinking to people who make a video, throw it up on YouTube, and say, I'm an expert, listen to me, while I deny what the Bible says.